Well, Pastor Stephen was traveling much of this week, and so we will take a break from our regular series on Deuteronomy. This morning, I have picked a passage that has long intrigued and encouraged me. That is Psalm 131. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this psalm, said, "It is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn." That is because this psalm shows us one of the fruits of a mature faith, contentment. Here we have a window into David's soul. We watch him overcoming his disappointments and frustrations and finding peace as he hopes in the Lord. What I find most intriguing about this psalm is that it illustrates this mature fruit of contentment with the image of a recently weaned child. So as we read the psalm together, ask yourself, why did David choose this image? And what are we supposed to learn from it? Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please keep your Bibles open, and may the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, Psalm 131 illustrates three aspects of contentment. The first is the posture of contentment. Look again with me at verse 1, and notice how David begins this psalm by renouncing arrogance and presumption. The first two lines of verse 1 contain typical Hebrew expressions or idioms for arrogance, the lifted up heart, and the eyes raised too high. Other ways of translating those synonymous phrases could be, my heart or my eyes are not exalted, not haughty, not set on high, not raised too high, or too lofty. There's a parallelism going on here at the end of these lines. These words are literally, throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, used to describe heights. But more often they're used symbolically or metaphorically to describe attitudes or social standing. On the one hand, we could look at 1 Samuel 10:23, where Saul is literally described as higher from the shoulders than everyone else in Israel. Or we could look at Job 35, which describes the clouds as set on high or lofty, the same word here. But more often, these words are used in the sense of Job 36:7, which describes kings. God has seated them forever, and they are set on high. They are exalted. They are lofty. In other words, they are over the people, especially in terms of their honor and authority. Now, as you can hear in these various quotations, these Hebrew words don't always have a negative connotation. Clouds aren't arrogant simply for being up high in the sky. But throughout the Bible, anytime these words are applied to the heart or the eyes, they always express sinful attitudes, presumption, ungodly fleshly pride, arrogance, vanity, vainglory, self-trust. For example, Proverbs 21:4 says, lofty or lifted up eyes and a proud heart. The fallow ground of the wicked are sin. Or Proverbs 6:16-19, familiar verses. Some of us memorized a little song as kids. There are six things, even seven, which the Lord hates, which he cannot stand. And the first one is lofty eyes, lifted up eyes, proud eyes. It's the same expression that's found here. Now contrast these descriptions of lofty eyes with what we find in Jesus' parable of the praying Pharisee and the publican. You'll remember how the Pharisee prays, right? He's very self-righteous and self-congratulatory. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe, blah, blah, blah. And then the publican, it says he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He would only look down at the dust, weighed down with the shame of his sin, pleading with God for mercy. So perhaps we could put it this way. Lofty eyes have no one else to look up to, not even God, because they have exalted themselves in their own sight. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Says Solomon. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Well, in the same way, a lifted up heart thinks of itself as above others. The same exact Hebrew expression found here in Psalm 131 is also used to describe Hezekiah's ingratitude in 2 Chronicles. Remember that story? Hezekiah is on his deathbed. He prays to the Lord for healing. The Lord hears his prayer. He answers him. And then verse 25 says, "But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up." Likewise, the same expression describes the presumption of King Uzziah. Maybe you'll remember one of the most notable stories about him, how he went into the temple. He was the king, not the priest, but he went to offer the incense, which only the ordained priests were to give. And 2 Chronicles 26:16 uses this same expression to describe his attitude when he did this. "But Uzziah became strong, and his heart was so lofty that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to Yahweh his God." The epitome of this attitude and this same expression appears in Ezekiel 28, describing the king of Tyre. It says there, "By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become lifted up in your wealth." And then, prophetically speaking, why he'll be judged. It says, "Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, 'I am a God, and I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas,' yet you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of God." So put all these different references together. Lofty hearts and eyes are self-righteous and self-sufficient. They don't need forgiveness, advice, help, or certainly the rule of anyone else, even God. Lofty hearts and eyes are ungrateful and entitled. They don't owe anyone anything. Other people owe them. They're above the rules, exceptions to the rules, or just make their own rules. Now, I've intentionally belabored these two words here in the imagery because they not only illuminate the nature of this vice, which David is renouncing, but more importantly, they help us to think about the counterintuitive connections between humility and contentment. Now, if you were to go down to Walmart or Costco this afternoon and do a poll and ask people, "What is the key to contentment in life?" you might get all kinds of answers. Learning to be yourself. Learning to love and accept yourself. Finding true love. Health, wealth, and success. Reaching your dreams. I highly doubt that many of the people that you poll would even mention the word humility, let alone describe it as the foundation for a life of contentment. But here, when David writes and sings about contentment, he starts with humility. He's telling us here, contentment grows in the soil of humility. Look again with me at the second half of verse 1. Lines 3 and 4 of this poem show us the outworkings of this attitude, this posture that David has just renounced in lines 1 and 2. Lofty hearts and eyes are preoccupied with what is too great, too marvelous for me? In other words, what is outside of my competence, my control, my calling? Again, think of Uzziah offering the incense of the priests. Think of the king of Tyre grasping at the honor and the authority which belong to the Lord alone. Think of Hezekiah feeling like, I don't need to give a thank offering to God. He owed me that one. This is the evidence of a lofty heart. Not knowing your limits. Not accepting your lot in life. Not staying in your lane. Now, at its most extreme, we might think of wildly ambitious characters like Lucifer wanting to be God, Dr. Faustus wanting to transcend the normal limitations of human learning and power by selling a soul to the devil, Shakespeare's Macbeth killing King Duncan to take the throne of Scotland, or Pinky and the Brain trying to take over the world each night. Now, when we think about these characters, it's immediately obvious that the level of their discontent is directly correlated to their out-of-control ambition. Trying to take over the world each night is a recipe for endless frustration. But the same basic tendency is not only found in these larger-than-life characters, but in the everyday folly of thinking, you know, Lord, if I was God, I would have done things differently. And I doubt that any of us sitting here today are actively scheming about how to take over the world. But I know from speaking with many of you that some of you are deeply frustrated about your inability to control your own microcosm, your own life, your own family, workplace, your own children or parents, your own body. Have you ever thought in the secret places of your heart, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't have given myself a body like this. If I was God, life wouldn't be so hard. If I was God, that loved one would still be alive. If I was God, I wouldn't have let that happen. If I was God, there wouldn't be so many rules and ways to sin. If I was God, there wouldn't be a hell. Now, you may or may not consciously have ever thought such things. But the reality is, when you deliberately transgress God's law, when you hold on to bitterness, when you despise your body, your family, your background, your story, your talents, or what you think is the lack thereof, you are acting out those same attitudes. You are saying with your actions or your attitudes, I really could have done a better job if I was God. I could have written a better story for my life. I could have made a better world than this. At the bottom of much of our sin and many of our frustrations in this life is the out-of-control desire to be in charge, to call the shots, to make the world conform to my wants, my opinions, my preferences, my needs. But the reality that David is reminding us of this morning is this world only has one true king. It's not you or me. And so the first step towards contentment is humility. Acknowledging, as David does here, the Lord is in control. He knows best. Accepting the limitations he's placed upon you. Embracing the calling he's given to you. Giving thanks for the people in your life, especially the difficult ones. cheerfully enduring the hardships he's allowed in your circumstances. Contentment grows in the soil of humility. This is the posture of contentment. But Psalm 131 not only shows us that contentment is a posture, it's also a process. Look again with me at verse 2 and just ponder with me what it means to calm and quiet your soul like a weaned child with its mother. The first of those verbs has been translated a bunch of ways: compose, still, soothe. The image is of a mother with a fussy baby, rocking and shushing and speaking tenderly to the child until he's finally settled. Now, what makes the calm and the quiet a noteworthy accomplishment in this psalm is that this is a newly weaned child or baby. Remember that for many babies, weaning is the first significant loss in their lives. Nursing is not just the main way of eating for most babies. It's also one of their greatest sources of comfort, one of the most intimate moments of connection with mother. Now, to us as fully grown adults who've suffered hundreds, thousands of losses, great and small, it might seem silly or laughable to describe, weaning as a loss. But you probably shouldn't tell a mother who's actively weaning her child that. Maybe it's not fresh for some of us. Some of us, I think it's very fresh. But if we feel that way, we just have to remember that's because we have matured. We have learned and grown through many, many losses in our lives, great and small. Babies have not. So weaning is, therefore, one of a child's first lessons in contentment. He or she must learn to sit still and quiet on mom's lap or maybe on her shoulder without fussing, without clawing at her, knowing I can no longer nurse. The fact that David chose this image to illustrate contentment highlights an important aspect of the biblical idea of contentment, namely that it always includes a background of loss. Life in this fallen world always will involve some degree of frustration, disappointment, and welcome surprises, suffering unjust treatment, conflict, grief, burdens, fears, illnesses, injuries, and death. Biblical contentment is not, like many Eastern philosophies, just a matter of realizing, well, it's actually all just an illusion, or eliminating all desire, or realizing that good and evil are really kind of the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin, yin and yang. Biblical contentment is not, like so many of the philosophies of Western secularism and modernity, merely a matter of overcoming and eliminating all suffering with more wealth, more science, more technology, more progress. Biblical contentment is not, like paganism or even prosperity theology, a matter of finding a way to leverage divine power so that we never have to endure any kind of suffering. As if all pain in life is just because you have defective faith. Of course, it's usually a good thing when we can eliminate suffering through many of the means I just mentioned: wealth or medicine, prayer, repentance of foolish desires, etc. But we have to always balance that with the knowledge that the Bible never holds out for us the expectation that we will ever completely eliminate pain on this side of glory. Instead, the Bible gives us a vision for contentment that is about finding peace in the midst of trouble, joy in the midst of pain, hope in the face of death, and endurance in the face of opposition. We could say that biblical contentment looks like the Lord Jesus, asleep in the storm-tossed boat. Joseph faithfully serving Potiphar, not knowing the end of his story. The Apostle Paul singing psalms and praying and praising God while sitting in a prison cell, bandaging his wounds. Or Moses trusting, no matter how much the Israelites complain, there's still going to be enough manna tomorrow. After all, remember, this is a psalm of David. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances that prompted him to write this, but it's not hard to imagine some of the circumstances in which he may have prayed this prayer. Think of all the years when he was on the run from Saul. Saul was still the ruling king of Israel, but David had been anointed the next king. Think of how perplexing and frustrating a situation that must have been for David. Lord, why did you anoint me king if you intended to leave Saul on the throne? All it's really done is put a target on my back. It would have been very easy for David to have contempt for Saul, to lash out in anger, to take vengeance, even to kill him. It would have been easy to justify that kind of behavior. I mean, he's been rejected as the king. I'm the true king. He's treating me unjustly. He's ruining the nation. But what did David do instead? He entrusted that situation to the Lord. The Lord will judge. I'm not the judge. He is. Throughout this psalm, and really throughout many of David's psalms, we can see that David had to wrestle with his anxieties, frustration, confusion, and doubts that tempted him to lash out in anger or to give way to despair. His troubled mind, he's telling us here, was like a fussy baby. And again, he had to soothe, to calm, and to quiet it by speaking truth to himself. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures, Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say about another psalm of David, one that has a similar theme. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. This is the process of contentment. It's the spiritual art of self-soothing. It's internalizing the knowledge of God. We see David doing that as he prays, as he reminds himself of truth, as he casts his burdens on the Lord, as he humbles himself before God, and as he puts his hope in the Lord. But this is also the path to maturity. Look again at this one little word, weaned, and just think about the significance of it. It's a new category. It's a new stage of development for a child. This is especially the case in the ancient Near East, where weaning was a formal rite of passage from infancy to childhood. You can see that in Genesis 21:8. You remember there, Abraham throws a great feast for Isaac on the day he was weaned. Hannah in 1 Samuel brings her son, Samuel, to Eli around the time he was weaned. No longer needing to nurse is a child's first step not only towards contentment, but also towards independence and maturity. The child must give up mother's milk, but he gains an appetite for a whole new world of food. It's a process of growth through loss. And that same pattern, growth through loss, is repeated in countless ways as the Lord disciplines us, his children, and brings us to maturity. We heard the same basic pattern in Deuteronomy 8 just a few weeks ago. Remember, the Lord said that he brought Israel through the wilderness. He humbled them, made them to hunger, so that they would trust him, so they would know man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus taught the same basic pattern when he said, "He who loses his life will find it." He told his disciples, "When you come to me, you take up your cross. When you're baptized into his death, so that you may walk in newness of life." Just as Jesus illustrated what it means to enter the kingdom and to be great in the kingdom by pointing to a small child, so David surprises us by illustrating contentment, by pointing to a newly weaned child. The common thread, at least one common thread in both, is humility. Maturing spiritually always involves greater humility. Putting off the flesh so we can put on the virtues of Christ. Confessing our sins so that we can have the assurance of pardon and gospel truth. Giving up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Death and resurrection. When we follow this pattern, we are walking in the footsteps of our Master, who humbled himself to the point of death and is now exalted to the highest place and possesses the highest name. Christian, remember this pattern. Remember these truths. When you are grieving, when you're frustrated, when you're disappointed, perplexed, injured, lying in a hospital bed, and treated unjustly, God is weaning you. He's giving you an appetite for what are ultimately far greater pleasures than you would ever desire on your own. Comfort and encourage your soul with the knowledge of God. So we have the posture of contentment, the process, and lastly, the apex of contentment. Look again with me at this song, and notice there's an emotional progression going on. It's an upward trajectory from verse to verse. Verse 1, David renounces pride and presumption, the roots of discontent. Verse 2, he calms and quiets his soul, achieving contentment by faith. And then in verse 3, he turns from speaking to his own soul and speaking to the Lord in prayer, and now he addresses his fellow Israelites, and he shares with them the blessings of what he has learned from his contentment, hope in the Lord, now and always. This change of audience makes perfect sense when you remember that this is a psalm of ascent. Remember, the psalms of ascent, they were sung by pilgrims on their way to the high holy festivals that were held in Jerusalem. By composing this psalm and sharing it with this intention, David was inviting his fellow Israelites to follow his example, to share in his experience of faithful, holy contentment. It's entirely appropriate for pilgrims to be singing this on their way to worship, because worship is, or at least it ought to be, the highest expression of contentment. In worship, we ought to be supremely humbled before God as we confess our sins, as we ask for his blessing, as he speaks to us from his word, as we sing his praises. As we come to worship, our minds should be filled as we remember God's character and promises, and thus our frustrations and disappointments should be put into proper perspective. Of course, that does not mean that all frustrations and disappointments are sinful. It does not mean that every time we come into worship, our hearts will be exuding with ecstasy. But it does mean that worship ought to reorient us. It also means that heartfelt worship is the overflow of contentment. When our hearts are happy in God, we can't help but sing his praises and thank him and tell others to put their hope in him as well. So as we come to the end of this psalm, we ought to ask ourselves, right now, am I content in the Lord? Is my worship the overflow of contentment in him? If not, then let us pray that the Lord would reorient our hearts as we worship him and gaze upon his beauty in his temple. Amen.